Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you now, we pray that once again, having nourished our bodies, we pray that you would equip us, energize us for the learning ahead. We pray again your blessings upon our speaker, that the words that proceed from his mouth might be the true words of God, as they are revealed to us in Holy Scripture, faithful and true. We ask now, bless us, keep us, rivet our attention upon the text of Scripture, and upon him of whom it speaks, even Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
If you would turn with me to Revelation 13. We've talked about the beasts a little bit, but let's bring it into focus now. Excuse me. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horn and a blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as it followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. An impressive and somewhat terrifying description. Well, let's talk not only about the beast, but about where he comes from, though, and what he's related to. In the previous chapter, which I didn't read, the dragon is introduced and identified as Satan, the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on his heads. And then Satan, the dragon, stands on the shore of the sea, and out of the sea comes, in effect, an assistant. The beast then is related to Satan, and there's impressive analogies here. Satan, the dragon, has 7 heads. What does the beast have? 7 heads. Satan has 10 horns as a dragon. The beast has 10 horns. The dragon has crowns on his heads. Just about the time when you think everything is going to be parallel, it's a slight shift. The crowns are now on the horns of the beast. So we have a pattern in the dragon. And then the beast is imitative, in some sense, of that pattern. What would you call that? Well, you can call it a number of things, but it's like an image, right? He's a spitting image, we say, of, you know, the Father and the Son. But this is an image corresponding to the dragon. Now, if I have the dragon and the beast, the pattern, the original pattern of the dragon and the reflected image, what in the Bible, earlier on in history, is reminiscent of this, particularly the idea of an image? Well, some of you are going to say, I want to ask for a response, but some of you, I know it's there in you. God created Adam in his image at the beginning. And as we read forward in the scripture from that point, we find that there's something else, actually. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, describes Christ's role in creation. Christ is, you might say, the original image, an Adam as creature, a derivative image. And that's taking place in terms of God's good order. So what is the dragon and the beast? In effect, it's counterfeit. It's something dangerously like the real thing, but not quite there. It's pervertedly like it. And we can extend this idea of counterfeiting to deal with all three persons of the Trinity. God is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see in the Bible that God, as the whole of God, involved in his actions of creation and providence and redemption and so on, and yet with distinctive roles to the different persons of the Trinity. The Father is, over and over again, the originator. He is the one whose plan is being executed. The Father sends the Son into the world. That language is used, of course. The Son, then, is the executor. He is the one who carries out the orders and plans of the Father, especially, of course, in his incarnation, his life and death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit, then, is poured out to empower the witness of the church and to draw people to Christ. Now, appallingly, all three of these persons of the Trinity have counterfeits, satanic counterfeits. The counterfeit to the Father is Satan himself, the dragon. But remember, the beast is in the image of the dragon, and that is like Christ, who is in the image of the Father. And there is a third figure, the false prophet, who counterfeits the Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But take the second set of counterfeits now. Of course, Satan is kind of counterfeit creator, right? As God created Adam in the beginning, so Satan creates, it's only a counterfeit sense, the beast, right? Draws forth the beast in his own image. But the parallels between the beast and the Christ are impressive. The beast has diadems, crowns, on his horns. Christ is described in 19:12 as having many diadems on his head. The beast has blasphemous names on its heads. Christ has worthy names, the Word of God, and a name which no one knows but himself. In chapter 19, the beast is given great power, power to rule, and that corresponds, of course, to the power of Christ. The beast even undergoes a kind of counterfeit resurrection. He has a mortal wound. The mortal wound was healed. You can see the counterfeit in it. It's not really adequate. The beast did not actually die, but he had a wound which, by all rights, he would have thought would have led to his death, you see, and then he recovered. So it's part way there. It's a fake, and it's not really up to what Christ underwent for our sake, but there's a dangerous kind of parallel there. Men worship the dragon, and they worship the beast to whom the power of the dragon had been given. And likewise, we worship both the Father and the Son, to whom dominion has been given. And praise is offered to the beast, in almost like in a song, verse 4, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? That is a kind of mocking echo of Exodus 15:3 and 11-12, who is like the Lord our God? Awesome in power and worthy of praise. This is the song of the sea after God had delivered the people from Pharaoh and his army on the other side of the Red Sea. They sing this song in praise to God's power, and this thing is very like it. Who is like the beast? Who is like the Lord our God? Now it becomes praise instead of to God offered to this counterfeit. And the seal, the beast has a seal, which is placed, this is verse 16, is placed on the right hand or the forehead, a seal perhaps partly of ownership, but also of authorization. And corresponding to that, there is the name of God and of the Lamb on the foreheads of his own people, chapter 14, verse 1. Again, a counterfeiting relationship. And finally, the beast aspires to have the nation's allegiance. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that kind of language is echoed through the book of Revelation. It's ultimately the allegiance that God will have, but now the beast is trying to take over that claim. So you can see, appallingly, there are a remarkable number of parallels between the beast and Christ. And if you look at the passages, some of them come from chapter 19, and it's no accident, I believe, because Christ there is depicted as the warrior who fights against the beast. So it's the antithesis comes out into the open at that point. And here's the picture. Christ as the divine holy warrior and the beast as the abyssal, because he comes out of the sea. That's the realm, in effect, of evil and chaos. He's coming out of that, and he's the unholy warrior whom Christ fights against and who, of course, triumphs over the beasts. Now, why do this? What's the point? Well, there are several points, I think. There are several lessons, including lessons of a practical sort that we should draw from this. The first such is you are either for God or against him. And Jesus even says, he was not with me, is against me. You remember that from the Gospels. But in effect, it's all through the Bible and all through the plan of salvation that we come into the world ever since Adam. We come in as rebels. We are not just neutral. We are not just pleasantly here. But we are rebels against God. And Revelation, by its whole imagery, depicts this antithesis, this black and white difference between those who serve God and those who don't. You're on one side or the other. Now, fortunately, people can make a transition right by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the fact is, there is this polarization. The second lesson, I believe, is that Satan is only a creature. A counterfeit is not the true, and there are several things in these passages that indicate there's a kind of intrinsic, built-in failure of the counterfeit. One of the obvious things is that Satan does not have a genuinely original idea in his brain. All he can do is imitate God, who is the genuine originator. So it's God who did the original, genuine creation, and this is a fake, right? And it's just nothing but an imitation, and a tawdry imitation at that, of the original creative activity of God. As God created man, so Satan is calling forth this beast. And the failure is built in. I should refer you to 2 Corinthians 11:14. Paul says, even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It is therefore a simple thing for his agents to pretend or to show themselves as if they're agents of good. The point is, well, Paul says, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, and I'd say, in a sense, he has no other strategy. The only thing that he can do is to counterfeit. He must imitate God because there's no other way to try to get people to come to his side. The danger on the one side is of passing off the counterfeit. With a counterfeit $20 bill, it's designed to look like the real thing, right? So it can fake people out, so it can draw them into the deception. At the same time, because Satan is not the creator, he's not God, the counterfeit never is genuine. It never really succeeds. And the person who listens to the book of Revelation comes to see how unattractive the counterfeit is. Part of the design of Revelation, I'm convinced, is to open our eyes to detect the counterfeit bell, as it were, right? To see Satan's strategy and therefore to be on our guard. Next lesson is the repulsiveness of the counterfeit. And this is part of the point of saying, would anybody in his right mind worship this dragon or this beast? They're terrifying, but they're not worthy of worship. They're hideous. And partly, the book of Revelation is saying, wake up. Get your mind straight, or your heart straight as well, right? See this for what it is, and then it will no longer be attractive, right? So it's sort of taking off the deception, the power of the deception, and showing you for what it is so that you won't be deceived by it. And there is a fit punishment for followers of the beast, namely to be under him. You get what you deserve in some sense, right? And if you're under the beast, if you're a follower, then you're going to be crushed by him and you're going to become bestial yourself in some respects. So the punishment is written sort of in the imagery as well. And the final thing, very important, I believe, is that God controls Satan as well as all history for his own good purposes. And this lesson, it's not unique to the book of Revelation. You can see it in Job 1 and 2. Some of you are familiar with that passage where God has a council with the angels and Satan comes in and accuses Job and says Job's only serving you because he gets benefits out of it. Satan has a design to overthrow Job, to discredit God in the process. His design is completely evil. God, however, permits him to do things, and Job ends up saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He ascribes what happens to God, and I think Job is right. It says, in fact, at that point, that Job, in all this, Job did not sin. It was not a mistake to describe it to God. Why? Because God has his own purposes to strengthen Job, to challenge his faith in some ways, but to come bring him through as gold refined by fire. And at the end of the book, Job emerges triumphant. So God has his own good purposes, and the goodness of God comes out very strongly as well. Psalm 76, verse 10, he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Romans 8, 28, famous verse. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Those are things we're familiar with. Let's think about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, on the one hand, strongly emphasizes the goodness of God and his complete and thorough moral opposition to the forces of Satan. It's good and evil, polarized in black and white colors, because that's what it is at this point, right? God completely good, Satan completely corrupted by evil. So the goodness of God comes out very strongly by the imagery of war. At the same time, ask yourself, who is it that's describing in the book of Revelation beforehand, before, as it were, Satan ever gets off the starting blocks, describing beforehand the way that the spiritual war will proceed and the way that Satan will act? It's God. And by that, he's saying, Satan does not escape my control. He's going to do these things which I'm already prophesying that he's going to do. I believe this is a powerful picture, and sometimes pictures worth a thousand words kind of thing, you know. It's a powerful picture of the both sides. Now, I don't think the philosophers can get to the bottom of it. How can, you know, the standard objection, how can God be all-powerful and you know, still there be evil in the world? And the book of Revelation doesn't answer that with some kind of philosophical answer, but it gives you a picture that enables you to say, I trust that God is in charge, that he's completely good, and that he knows what he's doing. That's the kind of stance that the book of Revelation wants you to have and wants to encourage in you. And it's important, of course, because all of us confront troubles and trials of one sort, not necessarily the magnitude that appear in the book of Revelation, but all of you will go and have, many of you have gone through, right, trials where this very question has risen in your own minds. Let's look more carefully at Satan's role. I stress that Satan must imitate God, right? He's a creature. He has no choice. And therefore, he's always going to follow the same fundamental pattern. Now, sure, there are many variations, but it's still going to be the same. And therefore, spiritual war shows a constant pattern. And Satan is going to suffer repeated defeats as this pattern reiterates itself. Let me give you some of the instances of that historically in the Bible. One of them is the Exodus from Egypt. I already mentioned that in connection with Exodus 15, but let's look at Isaiah 51, 9 to 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Look at that. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? What incident in history is it referring to? Obviously the Exodus from Egypt, you see. Who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. Very clear, that second part. But where does the dragon come in? Because Pharaoh is operating as a deep and committed opponent of the people of God, and therefore is fighting against God himself. Who's energizing Pharaoh? See? Right? There is a satanic element that is in back of Pharaoh. And Isaiah is picking up on that with this imagery of the dragon. Revelation didn't invent it. It's already back there. Okay? So the Exodus from Egypt represented a defeat not only of Pharaoh, but of Satan, who is determined to attack God's people and destroy them. The restoration from Babylon, same verse. If you go on to the next verse, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. What's it talking about there? Isaiah, this part of Isaiah is written in the context of having prophesied that the people would be driven into exile and into Babylon because of their sins. But that isn't the end of it. They're going to be brought back. And that ransom is seen as analogous to the Exodus. So that also is the defeat of Satan by bringing the people out of captivity and out of bondage to an idol, idolatrous kingdom in which they're immersed. Babylon destroys Egypt, and that Egypt is pictured as a dragon. We won't spend much time on that. The time of fulfillment that the Old Testament looks forward to, if you look at Isaiah 27:1, in that day, what day? Well, you have to read the context, but very frequently that expression is used with respect to a great time of salvation, a great time of the fulfillment of God's promises that is yet to come from the standpoint of the time of Isaiah. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. There's that same imagery, you see. Not this time, the Exodus, but forward in time. Forward to the time of Christ. Time of fulfillment. Now, it takes place in the first coming of Christ. We don't look up all these verses. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Looking forward to the crucifixion and resurrection as defeat of the prince of this world, of Satan. Luke 10:18. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Context, the 70 had been sent out and were casting out demons. Demons are agents of Satan, you see, right? Casting out demons, triumph of God and His rule in people's lives, these people who are delivered from the kingdom of Satan. First coming of Christ is a triumph over Satan and the defeat of Satan and his hosts. Second coming of Christ, very obviously, is that, okay? Now, the point is that this pattern of spiritual war is characteristic all the way from the Exodus, and you could trace it back even further, all the way to now, and we are to think of it in terms of there is spiritual war going on now, and this rather solemn hymn that we sang makes no bones about it. I mean, it's pretty blunt about the fact there is spiritual warfare. But keep in mind some facts. One is that Satan has been decisively defeated by Christ in the crucifixion. That's a paradoxical way of defeating Satan, is by letting yourself be killed. But that's the way God did it. Verse 15, Colossians 2:15. I'm in the wrong. I'm in Philippians. Okay, didn't look right. Here we go. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He, probably God the Father, in Him, in Christ, and you can see the previous verses talking about the cross, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's demonic rulers and authorities who have been defeated by Christ in the crucifixion. That defeat, which is the heart and climactic defeat for all time, has already taken place, friends. And that is the grounds and security for the way in which spiritual war operates now. Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection accomplished it. Revelation 1:18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. His triumph over death, which was one of the forces that Satan uses. Therefore, part of the implication immediately is, we do not fear death anymore. If you're a Christian believer, you understand the implications of Christ's claim to have defeated death. You need not fear death anymore. And you can endure momentary injustices within this life, knowing that there is triumph in Christ. And knowing also that Satan's final defeat is guaranteed by this defeat already accomplished in history. Now, that's the basic foundation for fighting against Satan right now. It's on the basis of Christ's victory. And now I'm going to show you one of the agents of Satan that he uses, or rather, two or three of them. One of them is the beast, the seven-headed beast that we already met. How are we to understand the beast? Well, the beast draws on an Old Testament text, and some of you already know which one it is. Daniel 7 describes four beasts that interestingly come out of the sea, right? And the beast of Revelation 13 comes out of the sea. Here are the four beasts. I've got little numbers there that are a little hard to see. Lion, bear, leopard, and the fourth one with iron teeth and 10 horns. The beast in Revelation has a lion's mouth, bear's feet. It's like a leopard, 10 horns. What is going on? What you have here is that this is a composite, obviously picking up pieces from all four of these beasts in Daniel 7. Now that is a significant clue as to what the beast in Revelation 13 represents. Here's my reasoning. That beast goes back to the four beasts of Daniel, right? And those beasts of Daniel, if you compare them to Daniel 2, represent four idolatrous kingdoms, four successive world empires, all of which persecute the people of God from time to time. The last of these, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, last of them is the Roman Empire, which, of course, is there when Revelation is being written. And not only is it there, but the Roman Emperor demands worship of the emperor as an expression of political allegiance. It's no big thing to a polytheist to have one more god to worship, but Christians cannot. So they are suspected of treason, and you can see how then that connects with the beast in Revelation as a context in the first century. Okay, the other thing to realize is that this whole description of the beast comes out of the fact Satan tries to destroy the church with water out of his mouth, which I think represents the deceitful work of Satan. He doesn't succeed in doing it, so then he tries another strategy, which is to bring forth this monstrous beast in his image. If Satan has repeated defeats and repeated cycles of spiritual war, then the beast, as the image of Satan, we can expect repeated manifestations and repeated defeats of the beast. So here are these four views, you know, representing what are the time periods. In the Roman Empire, represents Roman Empire imperial persecution of Christians. Final crisis is going to be a final persecution, I think Revelation is predicting. And there's persecution going on from time to time. Even now, it's a repeated pattern, repeated persecution. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. It's getting Timothy ready, and actually a few verses on, here it is. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The last days are not something 2,000 years ahead of where Timothy is. It would be irrelevant. Paul is using this phrase, which is a phrase that, you remember that in that day, right, in Isaiah, he's using a phrase for what prophecy is looking forward to. And what prophecy is looking forward to is this great climactic redemption, which came with Christ's first coming. So we're already in the last days from that point of view. I know the term is often used with respect to what I call the final crisis, but in the Bible it's used more broadly, as you can see from this verse. Okay, so there's going to be persecution, often state-sponsored persecution. That's the most dangerous in many ways because the state has the power of the sword. And here's how it can work. States want good citizens, and good citizens are obedient citizens who cooperate with the purposes of the state. So, people get it into their heads, rulers of state, megalomaniacal rulers, want total control of religion, of tribe, of personal goals, of everything. But Christians won't cooperate. Why not? Because we know that God, the only true God, and Christ, who's now ascended, he rules over all. Including, you see where the state is now? That's a rather humiliating slot. But it also means that a Christian, sure, we submit to the state in things in which we honestly can obey in submission to God, but we also know that the state is responsible to God, you see? And totalitarian people don't want to hear that. And so there's fights, and the other thing where there's going to be a fight is that we are part of an international community of Christians all across the world. When the communists took hold of China, mainland China, they had a tremendous problem with the church, but especially there was an issue with the Roman Catholic Church because it owed allegiance to the Pope. And the communists came down on that because that was suspicious. You know, you have divided loyalties. You're not going to just follow us, but you listen to the Pope. We can't have that. And they forced things onto the Catholic Church. Well, the Protestant Church didn't have a Pope, but of course, we have Christ reigning in heaven, right? Which is potentially just as threatening in the long run to a government like the communist government in China. There's also another figure, the figure of the false prophet. I'm not going to say, I want to cover some other things yet, but let me mention that there are not two beasts, but one beast, but two. There's a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth in the two halves of Revelation. The first one later on in the book is actually called the beast. The second one is later called the false prophet, and that's the term because it can be confusing. You know, initially they're both called beasts, but this is the terminology that helps to straighten out what we're talking about. And the later passages, as I say, talk about the false prophet. What's the false prophet do? The false prophet is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Christ. Book of Acts, right? The false prophet promotes the worship of the beast, who is, remember, the counterfeit of Christ. The Holy Spirit leads people into the truth. The false prophet, his main thing is deceiving the people with these counterfeit miracles, right? So there are counterfeit miracles. He gives breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast should even speak. And so he promotes the worship through these counterfeit miracles. The Holy Spirit exercises the authority of Christ, and it's explicitly said in Revelation 13 that the false prophet exercises the authority of the beast. Impressive series of counterfeits then. And finally, there's the figure of the prostitute. Now, the way to understand the prostitute, I think, is in terms of two main opponents. The false prophet is kind of subordinate to the beast. So the two main opponents, the beast and the prostitute, and both offer answers to who will defeat God's people for me, Satan says, as it will. And the beast says, I will. And the prostitute says, I will. And their strategies are different. The beast, it's persecution. It's the mailed fist of the power of the state saying, you will bow down and you will be loyal to me and not to this Christ. And the prostitute, it's seduction. If you look at the description of the prostitute, she's rich, she's beautiful, and she offers sexual pleasure. Enticement. Seduction. And the response, now I'm summarizing the whole book of Revelation, in effect, the response to these two, it's a two-pronged attack, you see. The response on the part of the church is, in response to persecuting power, light-bearing witness. Refuse to compromise the witness that Christ is Lord and that my loyalty to him and that he rules over the nations, including any beasts, right? And over against the seduction of the prostitute, it is the virgin purity. It is a separation from evil and the call to holiness. Now, the interesting thing is these two, that they depend on one another. The prostitute sits on the beast in Revelation 17, which suggests that they really go together. And it also suggests that the prostitute may have multiple manifestations, right? This repeated principle. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but there is a prostitute figure in the first century, Jezebel. It's a woman, not her literal name was surely not Jezebel, but she's a prophetess. She claims to be a Christian prophetess in the church, and she's telling people it's all right to eat food sacrificed to idols, and it's all right to commit sexual immorality, to go to the prostitutes. It's exactly what some of the people wanted to hear. But she's corrupting the church. She's seducing people to say it's all right to do what you really want to do. And the final seduction, there's talk about deceit that's coming with the man of lawlessness. I won't get into it, but let's talk about seduction now. Compromise with worldliness in the area of money and the area of sex. And I'm saying this spans this whole age. But well, I'm hastening on because I want us to think about levels of application. I believe that this problem that is depicted in Revelation, or the challenge, is a worldwide challenge. The beast particularly takes form when we're dealing with totalitarian power. It used to be communism, and communism is still alive in North Korea and in China to some extent. but it can be totalitarian power in other forms. The prostitute, its immoral pleasure, can be corruption in money and business and sexuality. And there's propaganda. There's people who are trying to persuade you this is okay. Let's look at the black and white. There's God versus Satan. And that's the issue of true transcendence. Who is worthy of worship? Okay? And there are false religions in the third world, and here in the first world, as it were, in the U.S., it's more worship man. Be your own, control your own life. Don't submit to anybody else. Those are false answers over against the true submission to God. Christ versus the beats, it's the issue, I think, the focus is power. In the third world, there's many desires for liberation. There's all kinds of oppression, there's poverty, there's various kinds of things people desperately want to get out to. And I'm not saying that the desire is wrong. There's clearly many things that are understandable desires. But will you put your hopes, say, in some Marxist revolution or in some government program to deliver you? In our country, it's more we'll be saved through the proper application of scientific technique or through the state. Then there's the bride versus the harlot. That's false worship, right? In the third world, there's a temptation to integrate native religions, to make a kind of mix of religion to get everybody on board. And here, it tends to be money and pleasure. But I want to talk about the fact that these temptations can be both literal and they can be subtle. In the first century, there was literal worship of the emperor. It was going on. There was a temple. I wish I had the picture right on here. There was a temple dedicated to the emperor, built in Ephesus. So there it was. And there was worship of Artemis, a goddess, that involved prostitution. So there were these temptations of a very literal kind. Now, nowadays, often we confront things not of literal worship of something out there, but religious devotion to power or to money or to pleasure, and that captivates your ultimate allegiance. That's a little more subtle, but it's still, you know, people probably who virtually worship money or who worship pleasure, not in a literal sense, but in effect that's like it. But even if we are Christians, we are tempted. We will not do it as blatantly as all this, but I believe we are tempted to make subtle compromises with the world, and in our root motivations, they can be corrupted. So let me talk about the USA. Where are the idols? Either, not so much literal now, but idols in terms of where people put their allegiance. Idols of power. And one of the big ones is the state. And let me talk about this a little bit. Romans 13, we don't have time to go to all the passages, but Romans 13 makes it clear that the authorities of the state are instituted by God as agents of God's justice. So there's a legitimate role for the state. But that role can be corrupted, right? Especially when you no longer worship the true God, you're tempted to put your allegiance other places, okay? So, if you have a difficulty, particularly if that difficulty is a huge difficulty, where do you look for salvation? Okay, what's the difficulty? Poverty, financial crisis, it's hit a nerve there, racism, war, you name it, right? Drug culture. How are we going to solve those things? Well, I would say the fundamental solution is Christ, is redemption, his rule, right? And we have testimonies of people who have been captivated by drugs or by racism or whatever and been delivered by Christ. But if you don't go that way, where's the biggest source of earthly power that offers the hope of salvation? Answer is the U.S. federal government, the most concentrated power on the face of the earth. And you end up expecting that government to do what it was never designed to do. And, you know, we're right up, I didn't plan this, with the idea we'd be right up against a major election. But the danger, I believe, for many people, and I'd ask you to pray, and I'm not trying to make this a politicized presentation, but pray, because I believe the danger of investing religious hopes in government and in politics is very strong once you lose your allegiance to the true God and to Christ, right? And so people are looking for the politician who's going to promise the whole store, right? I'll deal with your health problems, I'll deal with your financial problems, on and on and on. And I'd say, yeah, the state has a certain limited role given by God, but it can't solve all those things. If you expect it to, you're going to end up a slave to what you're worshiping. So we have got problems. This isn't, oh well, somewhere in the Roman Empire, right? Somewhere else. It's with us. Okay? What about the prostitute? Pleasure. There are people who work for money, and there are people who work to have enough money to not have to work. Pleasure, as well as power that money gives. And every time this comes up, my wife and I like to watch football. And football, of course, is mostly men, right, who are watching it. Watch those advertisements. And some of the beer advertisements, I mean, I can hardly go for laughing, but it's serious because the thing gets under your skin. But the beer advertisements, if you drink our brand of beer, the pretty girls will just flock around you. And there's one of these ads that has a bunch of men out. They don't have all the girls in place that they normally have. They have men out and, you know, a mountain stream, beautiful scenery, and the men out together, camaraderie. It doesn't get any better than this. Yes, it does. The New Jerusalem, the New Heaven and the New Earth. You're giving people promises that are stupendous promises, but it's all lies. That's propaganda. See, that's the first. That's down here. But our educational system and our media, now not everything is corrupt, friends, right? But it's a matter of discerning. That's even harder than if you just said everything has gone to the dogs, right? Because there's good and bad mixed in, and Satan's going to try to mix them in and mix them in to get you seduced. But I'm saying, just watch some of those TV advertisements, and the prostitute is alive and well in the USA today. Because there's that temptation. Buy the latest thing, money, right? Because it will give you pleasure, right? And even sometimes sexual pleasure, right? Where they have these, for the men, they have these pictures with the beautiful girls sidling up to you because you're drinking their brand of beer. When you make it explicit, it's just so absurd. You think, you know, how can anybody believe this? But the trouble is, it's imagery, you know. It gets under our skin in spite of us sometimes. When we were raising our boys, we would talk to them because we did watch TV sometimes. We tried to be selective. But we would critique the ads because we didn't want them to, you know, be seduced by this kind of thing. Well, the point then is that we're engaged in spiritual war. You turn on your TV, right, and you're confronted, and I'm not saying throw your TV out. I mean, there are people who have done that, and if that's the only way to, you know, for you to be stand back from it, I can understand, but it's, again, a matter of discernment, right? Sift it through. And some of the appalling stuff is that the powers support one another. The beast, the status idol, tends to give power for maintenance of this seeking of pleasure, and the pleasure idol gives a justification, motivation for the beast. And this, I believe, was operative in the Soviet Union. While the Soviet Union was still standing, the goal was the communist utopia of peace and prosperity and a multitude of goods. It was the pleasure idol. But the Soviet Union was falling behind economically. They weren't competing with the market, free market system of the West. Gorbachev saw this. But the point is, the justification for, I'm getting deflected, because the justification for a strong central state that rules everything, controls everything, the way that it was in the Soviet Union is, we're on the way to this enormous pleasure society, and that's going to justify any sort of strong-arm measures that we have to take. So we can get caught in that. Soviet Union is a extreme case of it, but the point is that we can get pulled into this thing, and of course, they had a propaganda system, right, that rationalized the whole thing. Well, I've talked about, I think, what's more blatant forms of idolatry, statism, right, expecting the state to be your messiah, virtually, and the prostitute, the giving ultimate allegiance to money and sex. But for us who are Christians, even if we escape the more blatant forms of it, think, are there subtler forms? I believe we are tempted, even if we don't, you know, have these inflated expectations for what the government can do for us. We can be tempted to use power selfishly, either in manipulation by pressuring other people, or in manipulation, the sort of converse is by trying to get on people's right side so they'll do good things for us. It's a, you know, so there's a submissive form and there's a dominating form, both of which are trying to use power just selfishly for yourself. And the point is, it's still a power worship. Or, on the area of money and sex, fantasizing, right? Fantasizing being rich, ideal. I teach seminary. I'm dealing with poverty-stricken seminary students. The temptation to think, you know, just win the Publishers Clearinghouse lottery and get $10 million, that'll solve my problem. No, it won't. But, or it can be sexual flirtation. There can be subtle forms, then, in which we give our hearts to things other than God, right? That we are caught in false worship. Money can be a subtle idol. Here's just working it out a little more. There are people who tithe, which is a good thing, right? But that can, you can even get around that because you give your tithe and then after you've given the tithe, it's mine. And that, you know, I do that tone, it's a way of saying you haven't learned anything from the tithe you gave, you know, right? It's because the tithe is to signify that really it's all in gratitude to God and God has given you whatever you have. There are people who've seen just how deeply these false desires go. The monks had a vow of poverty where they said, I won't own anything. That was to escape this idol, right? And you can, in a sense, admire what they were trying to do, but you can say that still, it's an outward answer to an inward problem. Not many of us are tempted to go that way. I think there can be a more subtler version of it with a self-righteousness that can arise with a simple lifestyle. There's nothing matter with a simple lifestyle, but do you see that as, you know, something that solves all the problems of lust and greed? Marxism says, in effect, let the experts do it for you. And I grew up in an environment that was very, very much opposed to communism and Marxism, and it was never attractive to me. But I think I've come to understand, and I want you to understand if you come from an environment like that, that can be very appealing to people because they wrestle with problems of greed and money. And the Marxists seem to offer their salvation. It's a false way of salvation. Let us do it. Let us transform the society and everything will be okay. It's less plausible now. You know, we've seen the effects in the Soviet Union, which didn't go the way Marxists had hoped. Well, let's talk about human sexuality. Well, the more blatant form is promiscuity, and that's still with us since the 60s, you know. The model of the 60s was among the college students, if it feels good, do it. That was, you know, that was really the worship of pleasure, right? But there can also be selfishness within legal boundaries. So I'm not talking to us who are Christians. And the monks, they had their solution was celibacy. In other words, just a vow that says, I won't have anything to do with human sexuality. Although some of them were still tempted when they saw women. And so they went off and lived in caves, some of them, to be totally away from human society. And then they had dreams of naked women as they lay in the cave. And, you know, that just says you can't, it's an inward problem, right? You can't just do an outer renunciation and get to the root of it. There can be prudery, despising the body. Feminism, again, let the experts do it. We'll transform society. And again, some of you, feminism may never have appealed to you. But I'm bringing it up because I think there is an appeal. It's a counterfeit salvation of the problems are deep. And so we're looking for a solution. We're desperate for a solution. And I don't want to go much further, but you can generalize it even further. That the beast is mostly representing a fear idol. That's the sense of you don't like what you see, but you're going to bow down because the consequences of not doing it are too painful. What do you fear the most deeply, honestly? Death? Sickness? Having no money? Having no friends? You know, I mean, the list goes on, right? But all of us have areas that are painfully sensitive. On the other side, the prostitute represents the positive, the outgoing, the pull you in kind of thing, right? What do you desire most? And does that become an idol? So there's a passive kind of thing and there's an active and advancing kind of idolatry. The one is saying avoid pain, the other is getting pleasure. The reason why this is idolatry, I mean, God created our bodies so that we can experience pain and pleasure. There's nothing surprising about that. It goes back to creation. What makes it idolatry is this at any cost factor, right? That means that has become taken the place of God and the for me factor with capital M-E, right? And I can't stop this without giving you a solution. As I do this in class and do it even more elaborately, and it's pretty gloomy, and because if you're honest, then you realize every one of us at some level and in some ways has been and will be drawn into this kind of idolatry. But the book of Revelation, it's a wonderful book, not only because it exposes this for what it is, but because it offers an antithetical solution. It offers an answer positively to replace and restructure these longings that we have in our souls. Instead of the worship of Satan, it's the worship of God, chapter 4. Instead of deceitful, counterfeit redemptions, right, the statism I talked about, feminism, it's the true redemption of the Lamb, chapter 5. Instead of fear of false power, it's the fear of God on his throne, which drives out all other fears. It's fear in a good sense, right, of saying, that's the power that satisfies me. I don't need to grab for power because God is committed himself to me in Christ. Instead of the lust for money, it's the wealth of God, the New Jerusalem. You want to have money? It's overflowing, right? Wealth and beauty and magnificence. such as you've never seen. And if it's a lust for sex, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's intimacy and pleasure and satisfaction even more intensely than what people find in sexual intimacy in this life. And the book of Revelation is God's message to you and to me to pull us out of the grime when we initially commit ourselves to Christ, but also then ongoing, right? Keep reading this book. And I'm excited about the way in which God has designed this book to fortify us and to give us the satisfaction on the right side, because that's the way to keep yourself off of the left side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you know our needs and you know the folly of the way in which we ourselves, as well as the world, falls into these idolatries. We pray that we would maintain an allegiance pure and straightforward to you in this life, and that also we would look both with pity and with concern on those that are more thoroughly trapped in idolatry than we are. And we look out at the state of American culture and we can see that there is a tremendous captivity to Satan here and there scattered over the fields of this life. And we pray that you would have mercy on people and also use us as you would as instruments for rescuing people as they see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his power, of his righteousness, and of his love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.